You know, with the passing of the United Nations no-fly zone over Libya, it certainly seems that we're living in the midst of wars in many respects. And you probably do feel that the only wars you can think of are what's going on down in Libya at the present time in the Middle East generally. Afghanistan is another one, Iraq's another one, and then you kind of run out. Well, that was until I went down to Wikipedia and actually looked up, and it's got a page of a list of ongoing military conflicts, and altogether, that is as I speak, what is going on right at this present time are 34 different conflicts around this earth. 34. Nine of them, in 2010, have had casualties of over 1,000 people. I mean, India apparently is, you know, of those nine, just let me read the ones that brought out. The Naxalite Maoist insurgency. Now, you heard about that one? The Naxalite Maoist insurgency in India has been going on since 1967. And there are over 10,000. There's over 1,000 deaths last year from that one conflict. The Afghan Civil War, which we do hear about, there's over 10,000 people killed there. The Somalian Civil War, which again is ongoing, that's 3,000 killed there. The Iraq War, there's 4,000 killed last year in the Iraq War. The war in northwest Pakistan, there's 5,000 killed. The Shiites insurgency in Yemen, they reckon there's over 1,000 killed there. The Mexican Drug War, there's 12,500 people killed in the Mexican Drug War. I mean, you know, Mexico is not a place to be. The Sudanese nomadic conflicts, there again, there's about 2,000 killed. And the Libyan uprising, which has just really recently happened, and they reckon that this, since it began, it's something between 3,000 to 10,000 people that have been killed. And on it goes, the Korean conflict, the internal conflict in Burma, the Arab-Israeli conflict, the Basque conflict, Colombian armed conflict, insurgency in northeastern India, Papua New Guinea, insurgency down in the south of the Philippines, and on and on and on and on it goes. And there is a certain inevitability, you think, that when you look at what in fact is going on in this world, that you know, the way of peace they certainly know not. And just looking at the list there is certainly something that is very sobering. As I say, 34 conflicts, they reckon, are ongoing, as I speak, right now, within the world at large. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and if you haven't got your markers there, well, by all means, put a marker in there. We'll probably be coming back there from time to time. But we have been going through the Beatitudes in the last few weeks, and we're at the one that says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and understand that these people to whom this was being addressed, it was being addressed to students, it was addressed to the disciples, and these students are students of the way of peace. And the word peace being used in Greek, it comes from, well, it's Irene. I don't know whether that's how to pronounce it, but from Erio, which means to join. So it's joining people together. I mean, when there's conflict, it is separating people, it's pushing people apart. Whereas the peacemakers are the ones that then draw them together and make them join together again. And the reason why they're called Beatitudes, it's if you think of the beatific vision, it's a Latin term. And the beatific vision is the Catholic idea that when you get to heaven, you have this beatific vision for eternity. And the beatific vision is you sit there like a puppy dog and you look up at the face of God, and that's your life for eternity. That's the beatific vision. It means the blessed vision. Well, the Beatitudes are these, because it begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on. And therefore they give them the term Beatitudes. There's nothing sacred about the term whatsoever, it just happens to be the Latin. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to finish the... I mentioned to somebody that I'll be finishing the Beatitudes today, and he said, yeah, right, we'll see about that. Whether we'll finish it or not, we'll see. But my aim is to go ahead and finish the last two Beatitudes that I mentioned here. And this first one is this one of the peacemakers, and certainly this joining together is essential. It's essential this time of year. I mean, what happens at the beginning of the Passover? What do? We get on our knees, we get water, and we wash each other's feet as a symbol of putting ourselves, you know, of putting ourselves underneath somebody, of actually serving and helping and pulling together and being willing to go ahead and walk that extra mile, and having no conflict between us. There should be no conflict whatsoever. Because only then, when you've forgiven others, can we then receive forgiveness. And that's why Christ undoubtedly put that at the beginning of the Passover, so that we could, in fact, get in the right frame of mind, so that we can approach the Passover emblems in that right frame of mind. So it is a vital time that of time of year for us, and it certainly is that when we go through the Beatitudes. I want to also, towards the end, I want to show you, as we go into the one that talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is the second one, I want to show you how it's all of the Beatitudes, each one of them, they're all tied together. They're all tied into that, and the reason why we are persecuted for righteousness' sake in that respect. So here in Matthew chapter 5, let's have a look at, first of all, it says, blessed, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And it really means what it says. They're called the children of God. And it's the fact that God is our Father, and we are the children of our Father, and we are going to be like our Father, with the same character as the Father, with the same, you know, made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby it subdues all things to himself, as far as Christ is concerned, as it mentions over in Philippians. And in that expression, it not only is the body able to subdue all things to itself, but the mind that then controls that body has got to itself be controlled, has got to itself be godlike. Not godlike, but be the mind of God. And that's why it's so vital. That blessed are the peacemakers, because that is the way of God. God is a peacemaker, and they shall be called the children of God. Now, if we turn over to the page to verse 38, it says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So here, Christ he gives this list of blessings of a certain characteristics in the seven Beatitudes there, and he then goes into the rest of the segment, talking to his disciples, explaining what in fact is involved with this new covenant concept of actually having the heart and mind and character changed to God's heart and mind and character. And it says in verse 38, you've heard it's been said. Notice that it has been said, and this was something that was put on with a great deal of weight by the Jews. It was part of the oral law. It was also part of the actual law, as we'll go on and see. But they were applying it in a certain way. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they were applying vengeance in every respect. But he says, I say to you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, does that mean while you're walking down the road sometime and somebody comes up to you and wallops you on the side of the face, does that mean, say, oh, well, hang on a minute, I must turn my other cheek as well? That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about at all. Let's just read the rest of this section, though, and then we'll go and actually see what it is talking about. And if any man will sue you at law, notice what it says, will sue you at law and take away your coat, give him your cloak also. It's part of the being a peacemaker. That's what he's doing. He's elaborating on the fact that we need to be a peacemaker. We need to make reconciliation with the people that we're in contact with. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile. How do they compel you to go a mile? Well, at law, that's how they compel you. The Roman armies used to compel people to go ahead and carry things. If they compel you to go a mile, go with him too. You'll go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and to him that would borrow of you, don't turn away. In other words, the attitude of mind, and it is a frame of mind, it is God's frame of mind, and the outgoing frame of mind extends into this area. And let's just have a look at some of the scriptures that relate. Again, keep your markers in there because we'll come back. But over in Exodus 21, and let's have a look and see in the law what in fact is being talked about when we're looking at an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And here in Exodus 21 and in verse 22 it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if there's a problem and a woman is injured and the baby aborts as a result of that, then this is the result. And if any mischief follow, then you will give life for life. In other words, if the woman herself dies, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But notice it is in a legal setting, and it is a compensation to somebody else. That is what that's the essence of what is being talked about. This is why it says over in Matthew 5, it says, if anybody sues you at law and takes away your coat, then give him your cloak as well. It's in a legal setting. Leviticus 24, let's have a look at another one. Leviticus 24. So if you've done something to somebody, this is what is being said. If we've done something to somebody and they demand recompense, you don't just merely recompense, you go above and beyond in your recompense. You do whatever you can to reconcile. You do whatever we can to be the peacemaker, to go ahead and give over and above what we need to. We don't just do the bare minimum, but we go over and above so that the peace is then established. That's what is being talked about. Here in Leviticus 24, notice in verse 17 it says, you shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal, your God. Therefore, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. In verse 17 it says, and he that kills any man shall surely be put to death, and if he that kills a beast, he shall make it good beast for beast. So again, it's giving, it's making good, it's reconciling. And if a man causes a blemish in his neighbour, as he has done, so it will be done to him again. And again, it's in a legal framework. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he is called a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that kills a beast shall restore it, and he that kills a man, he shall be put to death. And so here again, with the eye for the eye and the tooth for a tooth, it is in the legal setting, and it is in the restitution that is being mentioned. Final one in this segment is Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. And we find here in verse 16, it says, if a false witness arise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Eternal, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness is a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And it says, and those that remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if a false witness, and again, it is a restitution, it is making recompense. And what Christ is therefore saying, he's saying, look, if you have got to make a recompense, it's not just eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It is that if somebody is going to be evil and smite you on one cheek, give him the other one as well. If somebody takes away your coat, give him the cloak as well. And it's a case of going above and beyond, and it is in the framework. The beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. And here is the example of how you become a peacemaker. You go above and beyond in recompense. You try and do whatever is necessary to recompense a wrong that you have done and caused. Matthew chapter 5. We turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Go back again. You've got your marker in there. Let's carry on reading a little bit on further. And it says in verse 43, it says, and you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Again, notice it was said you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That, notice, remember, it was, blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. And it says, that you may be the children of your Father. So this again is elaborating on that basic concept, that basic beatitude, is that not only do you recompense others that need recompense, that go above and beyond in the recompense area, but you also do not go ahead and hold a grudge against your enemies. You love your enemies the same way as Christ loved his enemies. And it says that you don't badmouth them. You good-mouth them, you build them up, you do what you can to... Again, it's a recompense, it's trying to be a peacemaker. It's trying to build the bridges between people. It is this word, irene, which is as the basis of joining together, not separating apart. That's what it's all about. And that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love just those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even publicans do the same? And the publicans at that time were the ones that probably ran the brothels. And also all the organized crime as well. Do they not do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do even the publicans so? You become, you therefore perfect, mature, the same mind basically. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I said many times, if it would just ended, it just said, be you therefore perfect, we could go ahead and argue our way around that. But it doesn't do that. It says, become therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So it goes even further, and it's in the context of loving our enemies, on reconciliation, of joining, sticking people together, back together again. And it's not just a hard and tall order, it's an impossible order, humanly speaking. It's an impossible order, humanly speaking. And yet, that is absolutely required. Turn over to Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Eternal. Our feet shall stand within your great gates, O Jerusalem. Remember what Jerusalem, what does Jerusalem mean? It means a city of peace. It's Yaru Shalom. Shalom. Shalom being peace and Yaru being the city. The city of peace. This city of peace is builded as a city that is compacted together. It's joined together. It's this word of irene, which is translated as peace in Greek, being joined together, being joined as one. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Eternal, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Eternal, all under the one governance. We're looking forward into the future here. We're looking at the kingdom of God. We're looking at the very children of God in that kingdom, in Jerusalem, in New Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem as it should be. Is the way it ought to be. And if you look at Jerusalem today, and it's anything but the city of peace. In fact, you've got one of the conflicts that I mentioned earlier on. One of the conflicts is the Arab-Israeli war, and that's ongoing. For there are the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You pray for the peace. Be the peacemaker, that they may prosper that love you. Peace be within your walls, a prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within you. Again, they will be the children of God, the brethren, the companions' sake. A city that is compacted together, that is built together, that is pulled together as one people. Because of the house of the Eternal our God, I will seek your good. I'll do everything possible to be that peacemaker, to bring the entire tribes together. Now, that's what we're looking at into the future. We're looking at a time when the entire earth will be at one. The entire earth will be joined together. And the purpose of the disciples, of being disciples of God and being disciples of Christ, and coming as students, is to learn the way now and make our mistakes now and go in repentance to God and now. So that we point, again, as far as repentance is concerned, Mr. Armstrong, remember, gave us the best example of repentance I know of. And he said he always, some bishop that went up in the front and said, you know, can anybody illustrate what repentance is? And this guy at the back put his hand up and says, yeah, I think I can. And he walks up there and he says, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And turns around and walks away from the bishop and says, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. But he says, that's repentance, it's the actual turning. And indeed it is, it's the returning. And certainly we all have got to turn. We've got to turn from a human way, turn to a God's way, turn to God's mind in repentance, and start putting on that kind of mind. And that mind will then join the God's people together, which will then eventually become God's, well, they are God's sons. They are God's sons in embryo, waiting for the resurrection to become the very sons of God, born sons of God in the resurrection. And the peace in Jerusalem being mentioned here in Psalm 122 is very much a forward-looking prophecy. Turn over to, let's have a look at Matthew 26. And in verse 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, you hold him fast. So notice that he was about to be betrayed. And this was the night, this was the same night of the Passover. So he'd washed Judas's feet. He'd gone ahead and put the symbols in, implemented the symbols. Then went out to Gethsemane, and that night this occurred. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. He was a lying, deceitful. Out to actually, not only just to point him out, but eventually have him murdered. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Now, if you want to find out, Luke 22:51, I think that's where it is. It's actually Peter that drew the sword. Drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus to him, Put up again your sword to its place, for all those that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't you think that I can now pray for my Father, and you presently give me more than 12 legions? That's 12, that's about 72,000 angels, if necessary. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And here we see, let's face it, Peter wasn't aiming for the high priest's servant's ear. It was not the high priest, it just happened to be, he ducked. And as he ducked, he happened to take the ear off the top. But had he not ducked, it would have been his head that came off. That was what he was aiming for. And yet, is that the peacemaker? And what did Christ do? And again, maybe it's Luke 21:51. That basically Christ then reached out and healed that ear. He healed the ear, and he was about to be taken. He was in the process of being taken. And yet what was he doing? He was the peacemaker. He was his mind and attitude and frame of mind. And it is this frame of mind. It is, remember, Christ was God in the flesh. He was God walking as flesh. It was God there. He was the God of the Old Testament, walking as flesh, amongst us. And he, in reflecting a certain frame of mind, a certain mindset, a certain way of doing things, and that frame of mind was the frame of mind of a peacemaker. 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 1, it says, Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are, right now, in embryo, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We've got to be building the character as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That is the character. And what do we see? What we just read about on that night of the Passover. You know, Peter's job was to try and take the high priest's servant's head off. Missed and got his ear instead. Christ's entire response was to heal. Was a peacemaker. He did not go ahead and react in a human way. And every man that has this hope, now every one of us in this room should have that hope, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the aim, that's the goal, and there's nothing short of that. You know, you can't say, oh well, we're human, therefore we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we are human. Yes, we do make mistakes. But that does not change the goal. Not one smallest centillionth of an inch does that change the goal. The goal is absolute perfection as Christ was perfect. Anything less than that is not acceptable. That is why we've got to continually get on our knees and ask for forgiveness. Because we do make mistakes. We do screw up. We don't do it all right. But the goal must never change. It must never ever start lowering the bar. Because that goal, we've got, as it says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. And these peacemakers are called children of God. We should be called the sons of God, therefore the world doesn't know us because it knew not him. We are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we should be like him, for we see him as he is. We'll have the same character. And we have the same frame of mind, which is a frame of mind of a peacemaker. Now that mind must be converted, it must be changed. And the way in which it's changed, the way it's converted, is through the very Spirit of God. If we turn back a few pages to James, in James chapter 3, you see, the warfare comes from a certain spirit. Comes from a certain mindset. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 5, it says, do you think, you know, James chapter 4, in verse 5, it says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? It is a spiritual problem. Warfare is a spiritual problem. It is something that is in the heart, in the direction, in the way mankind is going, that causes warfare. And so the solution to warfare, to bring about peace, to become a peacemaker, you've got to change the spiritual direction. That is repentance. Instead of going, like the old man that was coming down towards the bishop, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, turned around and went the other way, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. Again, it was coming from a Protestant background. It's nothing to do with heaven or hell. But nevertheless, it's a turning. It's the intent to turn, which is repentance. And here in James chapter 3, it says, regarding peace, to make peace, it says in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. They've got to be peacemakers. It's sown in peace if you're a peacemaker. Without a peacemaker, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have war. The context of this, it says in verse 11, it says, does a fountain send forth the same place, sweet and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine fig? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. So what is actually pouring out of the fountain, out of the spiritual fountain, is the spiritual fountain giving you sweet water, or is it giving bitter water? When you open your mouth, when we open our mouths, are the words that come out, are they bitter? And I know my wife said, what are you talking about today? And shut me up very, very quickly. That was on the trip over when somebody, I can't remember what they did now, but they cut in, and I did on cruise control. And when in cruise control, you don't want to come off cruise control. Somebody cuts in and puts the foot on the brake. And I was not very converted, let's put it that way, at that particular juncture. But does a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Is the word that you get up here to speak, as you get up to give a sermon, the same word as you speak, as you're on your behind the wheel of a car? All of us that speak. Just to put everybody in the same position, because, you know, quite frankly, it should. But it says, can a fig tree, my brother, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? It's not possible. It's coming from a certain spirit. And the spirit isn't God's spirit. And there's your problem. There's your problem. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct of his works with meekness and wisdom. In other words, what's coming out of that spirit, the expression that is there. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This, quote, wisdom, unquote, doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. It's coming from a spiritual source. It's coming from a spiritual source. And he says, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. You've got to have the spiritual side sorted first. Then you've got peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is then sown in peace. But to those that are the peacemakers, those that make peace. So where are the wars coming from? It's coming from a spiritual source. It's coming from the bitter water. And yet we've got to get our hearts cleaned up. He says, and how do you get rid of that? He says, submit yourself therefore to God, verse 7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And notice it's not coming, it's not something, human nature is not just something that is inbuilt within a human being. Now that's not what we used to understand in the church. We used to think human nature was something inbuilt, something God created within human beings. And that's not the way it was. That's not the way it should be. That's not the way it is. In fact, it is coming from a broadcast, as it says in Ephesians 2:2. That broadcast is coming from a spiritual source. And it therefore becomes our nature. It becomes human nature, but it isn't, with a young child, a very young child, it isn't the nature. It's like a blank slate. But then tunes into that broadcast, it becomes the human nature. And through life, through conversion, and that's what conversion is to be converted from that human nature, which is from that spiritual source, the wrong spiritual source, to a human nature, which is the same nature Christ had. As God in the flesh. That's the aim. That's the aim. And part of that is this subject of being a peacemaker. And it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's how, if we're doing something specifically wrong, we've got to stop it. And purify your hearts. Get the water right. It says, you double-minded. If you're having the sweet water and bitter at the same time, it's got to be put right. We've got to go to God, and it says, how do you do that? Be afflicted and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Joy to heaviness, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You go to God in the right frame of mind and ask for it. You ask for it. And he says here, you desire and have, you can't attain, you fight, you war because you don't ask. You ask and receive not because the spirit's not right. But you go to God in the right frame of mind, in the humility of mind, and you ask for it and ask for the peaceable spirit. And that's how it's put right. There's no other alternative. You can't do it humanly. Human love does not fulfill God's law. Human love, it just doesn't fulfill the law of God. It's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. That's the peacemaker. And again, as we've seen, as far as Christ is concerned, Christ, when Peter took a swipe at the high priest's servant, missed his neck, hit him on the ear, took his ear off. But Christ's attitude was not like that. It was totally different. And our character has got to become the same character as Jesus Christ. And if we do, Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. What we're aiming for, what we're looking for, what we, the direction in which we need to go. Ephesians 3, it says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in the might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." It takes faith to think that we are going to have a mind that becomes converted into the mind of God. That is impossible. That's where the faith comes in. We've got to have the faith that God is able to do that, even with us, when we really get to understand and know what we're like. "That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love." And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the law, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called." This vocation, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love. "With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit, called in one hope. And this word, Irene, it has all to do to joining together, sticking together, becoming one. And it comes in a unity through the very Spirit of God. It's not coming from our own efforts in that respect. It is our efforts. The efforts that we have got to put out are the efforts to get plugged into the vine, the efforts to get up in the morning and to get on our knees, the efforts to open our Bibles and read the words of life, to the effort to sit down and make the time to meditate and think about, when we've got all the other millions and one things to do, the effort to just take the time to ponder and meditate on those words, to make them part of ourselves. There's your effort. That's something that we all have got to do, and God expects us to do. But the actual conversion process is being plugged into the vine, having that Spirit, and that's where you've got the water. The water doesn't come out bitter and sweet. It comes out sweet if we're plugged into the vine. And we need to allow that to be the case. Turn over to John 14. John 14. In John 14, it says in verse 25, it says, "These things have I spoken with you, being present with you, but the Comforter, or Paracletos, the one called to the side, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and let it not be afraid." So the peacemaking comes from the Spirit of God, which then gives the peace. It says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And it says, "Peace I leave with you." It's coming from that spiritual source. In chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "These things I've spoken to you in the world, so I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trial, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So the overcoming of the world, and it is that, it says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." As we walk in the same kind of flesh as Christ was, because we are the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are acting in the same way. We have the same character traits, the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And again, to show this link, let's turn over to John 20. John 20. It says in verse 19, it says, "Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the disciples were shut and the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Shalom. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Shalom, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, you receive the holy breath, the Holy Spirit. The word spirit, pneuma, is both breath and spirit. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, it says in verse 6, be over anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, if you do that, if we're plugged into the vine, if that source is right, if the water is not bitter and sweet, but all sweet, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, then you can be a peacemaker. But without that plugging into the vine, you can't. We can't. It's impossible for us to be that way. And the reason for it, the reason for being a peacemaker, let's turn over to Isaiah. Beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah 2. Something has got to happen in this world. And in Isaiah chapter 2, what's going to take place in the future is going to take place because of the character that's been laid down within God's children. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, they are the children of God. They are the sons of God. And here in chapter 2 of Isaiah, it says in verse 2, and it says, it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established at the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And they'll flow to it in peace. And many people will go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. It's the ways of God that are then being taught. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, the church, shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, centered in Jerusalem at that time. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. And they'll beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. The peacemakers within Zion will then give the correct direction in life to the entire earth. And the entire earth then will be transformed. There won't be Gaddafis. There won't be Afghanistans and the bodies coming back in the body bags and the coffins. Of, you know, virtually every news that you watch, there's another young man that's been killed in Afghanistan. And in the States, it's exactly the same, and more so. But the way of God, the mindset of God, will come out of Zion, out of the church, and the law. And this is God's spiritual law. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments, yes, but it's the spiritual law, which love your neighbour as yourself, and it's to do with this peacemaking, this irene, this joining together. This same mindset Christ had when Peter took a sword and tried to take off the servant's head, missed and got his ear, but Christ healed. It's the same mindset that is there. And if you turn over to chapter 9, let's just go through it, Isaiah, and just hit a few of the high spots. But here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And it's the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts that will perform this. But it is peace. The abundance of peace will go on for eternity. Turn over to chapter 32. Isaiah 32. This king will reign in righteousness and princes rule in judgment. And it says in verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Why? Because there are peacemakers. And it's blessed are the peacemakers because they will be children of God, because they will be needed as children of God to make the peace. And if we can't make the peace now, within our homes, within our families, within, you know, our neighbours and friends and so on, within the church. And this is a real major problem within the church. You know, you've got to... The difficulty is that there are two commandments. There's love your neighbour as yourself. There's also love God with heart, soul and might. And you've got to be positioned with underneath God. Clearly positioned underneath the what God has left and left as the guidance. But the church itself is shattered. It's shattered to the four winds. And eventually that shattering has got to come together. The people of God have got to be brought together again. And that shattering, when it comes together, we have got to be peacemakers. We've got to have a same frame of mind as Christ had in being peacemakers. But we've all got to be under the same government. We've got to all under the same direction. But here in Isaiah 32... It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And it says, and my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations, sure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Because the peacemakers, as children of God, will rule in the world tomorrow. And one of their key roles, the key jobs, is to be the peacemaker. In chapter 33, let's go on to chapter 48. It says in verse 18, oh, that you had listened to my commandments, and then had your peace be as a river, and your righteousness as a wave of the sea. It says, go forth, and he says, well, no, that's not the one I was looking for. Let's go on a little bit further. If you notice in verse 22, it says, there's no peace, says the Eternal, unto the wicked. In other words, there's a contrast between these two groups. Those that are going in the way of righteousness make peace. Those that are going again, it's the same spiritual source. You're looking at these; they're like a spiritual spring. In one case, it is bitter water. In one case, it is sweet water. If you get the two together, which unfortunately we all do, then there's something wrong, and that's where we've got to go to God in repentance continually. But in the world, it is, it says, there's no peace, and it says the Eternal, to the wicked. In the world, led by a spirit, which is a wicked spirit, which is a spirit that is going against God, there will not be any peace. It's impossible to have peace in such a circumstance. 52, let's have a look at chapter 52. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. And this is what I say. It's not just enough to have, it says, the wisdom from above must first be pure, then it's peaceable. You've got to have the two commandments there. But once the church positions itself under what God has put over it, then we can have peace. Then we can pull together. Then we can go in the same direction. And it's interesting, the context of this passage is to do with your watchmen lifting up their voice, and the voice together they'll sing, and they'll see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. Eventually God will indeed bring the church back together again. And it's mentioned over in Romans 10:15, if you want to put it in your notes. And the context of that, the context of how this church is going to be put together again, is apostleship. You go back and read it. How can they preach unless they are sent, unless they are apostled? That's what it says. And that is certainly a large degree of the problems that with the lack of peace within the church today. In chapter 54, verse 10, it says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Eternal, that shall have mercy upon you. And notice in verse 13, and all your children shall be taught of the Eternal, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's the aim. That's the reason why we're in the church. This is verse 13 of chapter 54. That's the reason why we're in the church, to be able to implement this into the future with the people, you know, our relatives, our children, our own children, our own flesh and blood. And a part of it is the peace that will be there as far as the children are concerned. Chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things that I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. But the peace will be a result of the very word of God. That word of God has got to be active at this present time, and then eventually it can be used in the future. And finally, in this section, chapter 66, it says in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth made to be bring forth in a day? A nation be born at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Remember, these are the children of God. These are the children of God, the peacemakers. Shall not I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all that mourn for her. That you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. You may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the river symbolizing the very spirit of God and the peace that flows from it. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, and then you have sucked and be borne upon her sides and dangled upon her knees. In Jerusalem, yes, the very children of God will reside, and the peace will come to that area of the world and will come from peacemakers. They will be the children of God. Because that is the start. It starts in Jerusalem, it then expands out, and the nations say, you know, let us go up to the house of the Eternal to learn of his ways. And they will beat the swords into plowshares and so on, as it says in Isaiah 2. And it's coming from the peacemakers. That's why it's so vitally important. That's why it's within the Beatitudes. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then it goes on, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this comes full circle, because if you remember, what did he actually begin with? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we come full circle, and it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's come right the way back to the beginning again. Now, you're probably thinking of James. Let's turn over to James chapter 1, when you think of the persecution for righteousness' sake. But I want you to read in James chapter 1, it says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Now we think, well, that's the same thing, because one thing, blessed are you persecuted for righteousness' sake and falling into different kinds of trials. Well, it's not. It's different. Because it says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, but let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So you rejoice, he says, count it all joy, falling into different kinds of trials, because it's rounding off the character. It's giving your character the facets that are necessary, the facets that are needed within the character. And you go through different types of trials to do that. And that's the way God has designed it to be. But when we look in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice, it's not saying that. It's not saying a rounding off of your character. It's saying here, it says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. That's not rounding of character. It's saying you're the same as the prophets. What is happening to you is the same kind of thing. And the answer really is, if we turn over to Romans chapter 8, remember he is talking here to the students. And these students, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, and the peacemakers. These are character traits which are there, which reflect a certain conversion level and the way in which the mind is being converted into the mind of God. And when we look in Romans chapter 8, here in verse 5 it says, for they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. And this carnal mind that he's talking about, this fleshly mind, is a fleshly mind that is in tune with Satan. It's in tune with Satan's spirit. It's the spirit of Satan. Because the carnal mind is enmity. It is opposite. It is going against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're going in radically the opposite direction. So what is Christ saying here when he's saying, blessed are you, are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you find yourself being persecuted because of that, it's because you're radically different. You're becoming more and more different from the world. And becoming more and more different is not just rounding off your character, which is what James is dealing with. It's becoming more and more different from the world because of these, the beatitudes that are being mentioned here are then in place to a greater and greater degree. And you're therefore going to be, there's going to be enmity. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're walking in a different way. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the mind of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And he's commanded, it says, for God, who, verse 6, who commanded a light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're walking in the flesh of a God child. Of a God child. That's what we're walking as. That's what we're doing. And it says here, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe that, that are not walking in that way. So there's going to be this conflict between the two. So if we see the conflict, if we find ourselves in the conflict, don't be worried about it. Rejoice about it. Why? Because the conflict is evident. That's what it's saying. It's different from James. James is saying, look, rejoice when you go into trials, because that rounds off the character. What he's saying here is, you rejoice when you find you're being persecuted, because it indicates that you are being different. This, again, look at the context. You go back to Matthew 5. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, what are you going to salt it with? You're the light on the hill. If a light that is set on the hill can't be hid. And you're going to invoke persecution. Persecution will come as a result of that because of the difference, the distinction. And when that persecution comes, don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Christ is saying, look, rejoice about it because it's indicating the difference is there. The difference is there for what he's stressing. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. At one time we were dead. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we also had our conduct in times past, to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, even we, when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us together and made us sit in a heavenly position in Christ Jesus, ready for the ages to come, so that we can, as peacemakers, as the children of God, administering the way of God, administering the mind of God. But I want you to notice that there's a distinct difference. And that difference is huge. And it should become more and progressively more and more huge as time goes by because of this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience by this broadcast that is there through the carnal nature. It has become their nature. It should not be our nature. As Paul said, he says, it's not I that does it, but sin that lives in me, that dwells in me. Because the I has become converted. And that should be progressively more and more so. So if we suddenly find that we're in conflict with those in the world, don't worry about it, because that will happen. You know, get over it. That's the way it's going to be. That is going to happen. And this is why he's saying, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely. He's saying, blessed are you when they lie about you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad for being lied about. Why? Because the difference is there. They've got to lie. They've got to lie. They've got to lie and twist the truth and attack with a lie. If we're doing what's right. Now, if we're doing something wrong, we've got ourselves to blame. But they will try and find something, you know, whatever it may be. And you know, as what happened with Daniel? Basically, what happened with Daniel was that the Medes and the Persians said, "Look, we can't attack him in any way except for one. That is religion." And that's the way they got him. They made this decree by the king. And Darius, and they therefore said nobody's to pray to any god, and they knew that he would. And that's the only way that Daniel didn't bother Daniel. He probably did bother Daniel, probably did. But he handled it properly. And it says, when they men lie and revile you and persecute you and base all kind of evil against you falsely, they are lying for my sake. Then rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Because there's this distinction between the prophets and what the prophets said, Jeremiah for instance, and the rest of them around him. There was this distinction, and therefore he got in the neck. And he said, look, if there's this distinction there between the two, you yourself and what is around us in the world, don't worry about it, don't fret about it. Recognize it for what it is, and it is an idea that something we need to understand. And remember where this is coming from with the world outside. It's not coming from, again, human nature. What is this human nature? Yes, it is. It's nature which the human being has taken on, but it's coming from this prince of the power of the air, this expression that's coming from Satan. It's interesting, just cast your mind back. Those of you, I don't know how many of you listening to me right now were around during the 60s and actually remember the 60s and the church I'm talking about. But in the church, in the 60s, what was human nature? Human nature was something God gave you. That's what it basically was. You were born with it. And even the child-rearing understanding was warped because of it. Quite frankly, you know, you had this child that it was all evil. Well, no, that's not true. Mr. Armstrong came to understand. He said, no, that is not true. That is not the way it is. It is the fact that the child then starts plugging into the wrong spirit. And what the child-rearing is not to beat it out of him, but you to guide that child to resist that spirit in the way it says in James 4. You know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you resist it and it will flee from you. You'll get out of the attitude of mind. And it's encouraging the child in that direction. That's the way in which it needs to be done. Now, interesting, in the Mystery of the Ages, under Mystery of the Church on page 237, there's a section there that says, thorough conversion is necessary for the church. And he says, I cannot repeat too emphatically that those being called into the church now are not being called merely for and only for salvation. Nevertheless, in order that they may be kings and priests as actual God beings aiding Christ in the salvation of the world, those in the church themselves must be genuinely converted. It's conversion. You know, if I go on and on about conversion until I'm blue in the face, I'm in good company. Because Mr. Armstrong used to go on and on about the two trees, and it's conversion that he's talking about. He's talking about he says, you know, you're not getting it. What we were not getting at that time was the incredible difference between God's way and our way. It's the difference that we weren't getting, and we're still not getting it today. I cannot make this truth too plain. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I can't make it too plain. I fear many, even in the church, do not fully comprehend just what is a real conversion. Conversion takes place in the mind. And that faculty of mind we call the heart, the core, the right, the deepest being that we have in our mental faculty, in other words. This, and I want you to notice, this could never be fully understood without an understanding of the actual makeup of the human mind, as explained in chapter 3 of this work. It could never be understood until the knowledge was revealed through the Bible of the human spirit in man and the actual composition of the human mind. We didn't have that in the 1960s and 50s. It wasn't there. So the understanding of conversion was flawed. And people that go back to that time, and believe you me, there are ministers that are doing this. And I'm talking about, you know, I've seen it in the past. That go back to that time. I remember one particular minister talking about the 50s as the glorious age of the church. They didn't have this understanding. And this understanding is all to do with conversion. Change. And what was Mr. Armstrong saying that we don't get? The degree of change. We're changing from a human being to a God being. That's the change. And what is happening is a human being that has been plugged into a spirit, that is Satan's spirit, that broadcasts, then converting that to plugging into the Holy Spirit of a God that broadcasts to those that can receive it. And we have that flowing then through us and coming out of us. And the only receptor of that Holy Spirit are the ones that are using it. If you're not using it, you don't receive it. It's like the bike shop. You know, those that have a bike shop. And the only way you get more bikes is by selling some. The only way you get more Holy Spirit is by using that Spirit. It comes out of your mouth. Not as you drive down the road and you've been in front of the person in front and somebody cuts you up. Because you know, how does the spirit, how does the spring give the two different types of water? That's the problem, you double-minded John Bowles. That's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. But here, now, just notice what he says. Conversion takes place in the mind. The faculty of mind we call the heart. This could never be fully understood without an understanding of the actual makeup of the human mind, as explained in chapter 3 of this work. It could never be understood until the knowledge was revealed through the Bible of the human spirit in man and the actual composition of the human mind. So back in the 60s, back in the 50s, and ministers were kept on teaching or giving the impression and teaching that carnal nature was something we were born with. We're not born with carnal nature. We're born with carnal nature in the sense that we are flesh. Jesus Christ was flesh, but Jesus Christ was not plugged into the satanic spirit. That's the difference. Christ wasn't plugged into that. He had the Spirit of God without measure. What came out of his mouth came from the breath of God, the mind of God. He was God. When Mr. Armstrong said, he gave that, I can't remember where it was now, I've given it many times before. He says, you know, did Christ really want to do what was wrong, but with great willpower fight against it? He says 1,000 times, no, that's not the way it was. That's not the way it works. That's not how it's done. And when we're looking here, he says basically 1,000 times, no. He didn't want to do what was wrong. He didn't want to sin. His way was not the way of sin. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to live the way God was. He was God. His mind was the Spirit of God. It was led by the Spirit of God. Totally. Because that's what he was. He was God in the flesh. And that's what we have got to become. Is God in the flesh. That's the aim. And we don't change that aim one centillionth of an inch, of a millimetre. That must never change. You do not get rid of God's law. Christ died so that we do not get rid of God's law. But through repentance, we in fact are converted, are changed to a new creation, new being. So when it's saying, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's effectively saying, look, this difference, this change is so huge. In the world, you know, we look at these flowers. Presumably the flowers like this will be there. But the bees that go into the flowers to pollinate them, are they going to have stings? I don't think so. I hope not. I don't like stinging bees and wasps. What about the digestive tract of a cat? It's going to have to be changed. What about the way in which we move from A to B? What about the vehicles that we have? They're going to have to be changed. They're going to have to be converted to God's way of thinking about pollution. God's way of thinking about the family, about the way in which we construct things, about how we go about constructing things. Do we do it in great factories? The entirety of society has got to be changed. We have got to then reflect, and it's going to be changed by the Spirit of God. It is flowing out of Zion. And therefore Zion has got to be converted as well. And this is what Mr. Armstrong said, look, the degree of change is what we're just not getting. We don't really understand. We're not really letting it sink in. We have got to become as Christ was. That's the aim. Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we're aiming for. And here, when men revile you and persecute, say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because the change is there. There is a degree of change that is therefore causing problems with those in the world. If that's the way it is, then hey, let it be. Because that's exactly what we're aiming for. That's the direction in which we're aiming. And here, we find that we can go through each of the segments. Let's just go through each of the segments, just very briefly, that we covered before. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. It says in verse 1, thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that will build me, and where's the place of my rest? For all these things are mine, that my hand has made, and all the things have been, says the Eternal. But to this house, this man, yes, but this house is the implication, will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, to this one I'll look, to him them that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. He that kills an ox as if he slew a man. But that is the essence of what is being talked about as far as a poor and a contrite spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. And if we go down to verse 10, it says, rejoice with her, you with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. Because it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those that mourn will be comforted. And it says that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, and you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her joy, with her glory. So here we see the passages that we went through as far as the poor in spirit, and there's the kingdom of heaven. About those that mourn, they will be comforted in Jerusalem. And in the context of this, notice verse 5, which we read earlier on. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Those that are poor in spirit and tremble at his word, putting ourselves under the right authority that's there in verse 5. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There is a contrast. There is a contrast. Now, whether this is talking about our brethren in the world, or whether it's talking about our brethren that we thought were in the church, and there's a very good possibility of the latter is the primary application of that verse. But the fact is that when we're looking at these two aspects, these two beatitudes, the poor in spirit and those that mourn, that point us back to this passage of scripture in Isaiah, there is also this contrast being mentioned here in verse 5 of this, you know, when he says, blessed are you when people will say things falsely against you for my sake. And again, the contrast is there because there are two different mindsets, two different springs of the Spirit. Let's turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here in Psalm 37, there's a direct quote in verse 11. And it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Coming directly from Psalm 37, verse 11. But again, we read it before. Make sure that we also understand the context. And the context is, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity, in verse 1. For they will soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Eternal and do good, and you will dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. Delight yourself in the Eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Eternal. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. And he says, rest in the Eternal, wait patiently for him. Don't fret yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, don't fret yourself in any wise to do evil. What does it say? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things falsely against you for my sake. Be joyful. Why? Because the difference is there. Because there's this distinction between these two springs of the spirit. One is the spirit of Satan, giving a carnal mind, and the other is the spirit of God. It means that we are starting to become going down the right route. We're starting to be transformed, starting to be converted, to be changed back into the mind that we should have been in the Garden of Eden and beyond. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth. So again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, the wicked shall not be. Yes, you'll diligently consider his place. It shall not be. You don't have to fret about it. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, you should rejoice. Why? Because it means what you're reflecting is, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake now, not doing something stupid, because that's easy done. But for righteousness' sake, then that is the we can rejoice in that. We can take great comfort and hope in that. And if we turn over to Isaiah 51. Because it says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And filled to the brim. And Christ again, in that passage of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, fills the law to the brim. In the righteousness, the law defines righteousness, but it's filled to the brim in the spiritual application. It's how, you know, it's developing the mind of God, that's what it is. Listen to me, verse 1 of Isaiah 51. You that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal, look to the rock where you are hewn and to the hole of the pit in which you are dug. And verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest as the light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and my arms shall they trust. Looking to eventually install that righteousness that we're hungering and thirsting after now, as sons and daughters of God in the world tomorrow. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, my righteousness shall not be abolished. You know, as it goes on, it says, listen unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, don't fear the reproaches of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. That is what will happen. Those revilings will come. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation shall be from generation to generation. Verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of men that should die, and the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forget the Eternal, your Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. You know, when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of things falsely against you, then be joyful because of this distinction. Because of this distinction between the two. As if he were ready to destroy. And where's this fury of the oppressor in the long shot, in the long term? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, that his bread should not fail. But I am the Eternal, your God, that divides the sea, whose wave broad, and the Eternal of hosts is his name. Again, we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret about that. And if you turn over to Psalm 18... Psalm 18. Let's say, I'm going through each of the Beatitudes and showing in the scriptures that we read, in some of the scriptures that we read, this alternate opposing side, the opposing aspect. And here in Psalm 18, verse 25, it says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. But also notice what he also says. It says, the upright man, you will show yourself upright, but with the pure, you will show yourself pure, and with the froward, you shall show yourself froward. And the entire psalm, if you read the entire psalm, is the way in which God will eventually sort the mess out, and sort out the people that are opposing David. Opposing us, quite frankly, as we sing this psalm. But to the merciful, you will obtain mercy, yes, but to the froward, you will show yourself froward. So there's this opposing aspect as well. Turn over to Psalm 73, one we didn't actually quote, but nevertheless I think it fits very well with a pure in heart, and the opposing side to this pure in heart. Because they will see God. And it says in Psalm 73, verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart, a pure in heart, in other words. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was looking at the physical things that people have got, and they got it by evil means. And how come? How can they do this? And how can God stand by, is saying in verse 12, "Behold, they are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Truly, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands with innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." That's what he's saying. Look, I suffer all these problems. "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought," notice, "your children, the children of God, they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." And it was then that he started to understand. "Surely you set them as slippery places, you cast them down into destruction. They brought to desolation as in a moment, and utterly consumed in terrors. As a dream they awake, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. This my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Foolish was I, and ignorant was I, as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continue with you. You hold my right hand, and you will guide me with the counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory." So in other words, when you look at the longer term, it's all going to work out. That's what he's basically saying. And there's a purpose for what we see in the world today. But the pure in heart, they will eventually see God, yes. And the ones that are not pure in heart will eventually receive, unless they repent, unless they turn round and go in the correct direction, they will receive the reward of that. And this is what the psalm brings out. He says, look, they may be getting it all now, but in the longer term, the whole thing is going to come craving in round their ears. And whatever they have at the moment physically will not help them. And as far as the peacemakers are concerned, let's just turn over to Isaiah. Because there is this other aspect to that. We read a whole series of scriptures in Isaiah, but what I missed out was over in Isaiah. I didn't miss it out entirely, but I read this particular one in Isaiah 55 verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." So the peacemakers will go out and they will indeed have peace, and they will cause peace to reign. If you go over to chapter 57, it says in verse 15, "For this says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? And it says here, they'll dwell on high with those that have a contrite and a humble spirit. But in verse 19, I want you to notice, it says, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those that are far off and to them that are near, says the Eternal, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked." I don't know how many of you have actually gone surfing with a wetsuit on, but if you're going surfing, there's a really huge wave. It's not a rocky shore, it's a sandy shore, and you go in with your wetsuit, and your wetsuit's slightly open round the neck. Then the grit gets down the back of your neck and down the front and everywhere else and up your arms. And it's not very comfortable. It says, I always think of that when I read this. It casts up mire and dirt, because when that breakers pound into the sand, all the mire and the dirt and the muck gets up and it goes down your wetsuit. So, but it says, "I create the fruit of the lips, the peacemakers. Peace, peace to them that are far off and to those that are near, says the Eternal. But the wicked, the ones that are not peacemakers, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And as he goes on and then goes into this chapter 5, go back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing a multitude, he went up into the mountain and said when he was set, his disciples, his students, came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, the students, the disciples, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And if these qualities are all in place, to the degree it needs to be, then what we'll find? Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, falsely, lying in other words, for my sake. And rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For because of this difference, because of this distinction, it says, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you, because they also had that distinction as well.